Good morning. Happy Independence Day weekend. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm still fairly new here. My family and I, my lovely wife and my three awesome kids, we moved here 2 years ago. Since we moved here, we've been welcomed and loved and supported and showered with friendship by this church. I just want to say thank you to you guys for doing that. We love being a part of this family here. Today, we're going to continue our series on being different as Christians. Our tagline for that series is a different perspective leads to a different practice. It's the idea that as Christians, as we follow God, as our hearts are transformed by His Word, as we're led by His Spirit, our perspective changes. And that should lead to a different practice, different actions. In other words, our faith affects how we live our lives. That's our series right now, a different perspective leads to a different practice, how we're different as Christians. Today we're going to look at the topic of favoritism. Favoritism is the idea of honoring one person or one group of people and not honoring or even dishonoring somebody else. As Christians, we're called not to show favoritism because our perspective is that all people are created in the image of God. And with that perspective, it leads us to the practice of not showing favoritism. In our passage today in James, James will call our hearts and our attention to those who are poor in the eyes of the world, the marginalized and the disenfranchised. And we'll ask the question, how can I show love? How can I honor those whom the world has dishonored? How can I love those whom the world fails to love? Now, as I've thought about this, this topic of favoritism, my mind has been drawn to times when I was the outsider. I was somebody who could have been dishonored or who the status quo would have been, hey, look down on that person. But instead, I was shown honor and love. One example of that is a few years ago, I was a pastor on a Native American reservation. And as the white pastor on the reservation, you bring a complicated set of baggage with you just when you walk around, when you go to somebody's house, when you sit on their couch and you talk to them. The historical trauma and the present-day injustice endured by the Native American community has been done largely by white Christian Americans who look like me. So it's very natural on a reservation for a white person to be looked down upon or to be in a position of dishonor. That wasn't my experience, though. That wasn't my family's experience. And I'm profoundly grateful for that. The community we were in showed us love and respect and welcomed and embraced us. One example of that is an elderly woman named Louise. Louise came to our church faithfully. Every Sunday, I'd drive up to her house in a big yellow school bus. I'd honk the horn, and Louise would come out, climb the steps to the bus, and sit down. In the rain and the snow and the heat and the cold, I mean, buses get really hot in South Dakota in the summer, but Louise would come to church. Even when it was hard for her to walk or the bus was filled with screaming children into her 70s, she came to church faithfully. In this culture, one way respect was communicated was through a handshake. As a young person, when I entered a room, I would shake the hands of all the elders that I knew. To forget to shake somebody's hand was disrespectful. Elders wouldn't typically come up to me and shake my hand. It was my place as a young person to show respect, to show honor, and to shake an elder's hand. In 2012, my oldest daughter, Avery, was born. After Avery was born, we took her to church, and Louise held her, and the grandmas passed her around. They loved her. Louise doted on our kids like they were her own grandkids. My kids called her Unchi, which means grandma. The week after Avery was born, we took her to church. Louise got on the bus again, and instead of sitting down, she came up to me and she shook my hand. I was shocked. That was not how that was supposed to happen. An elder in the Native American community coming up to me and shaking my hand. She said to me, "You're a father now." After that, it was normal, it was typical for Louise to get on the bus and shake my hand. It was such a huge way of honoring me as a young pastor in that community. I can't even describe how much that meant from an elder in the community. A few years later, when Louise passed away, she asked myself and a few other pastors in the community to be her pallbearers at her wake. And this was unheard of in this community. In any community, really, to ask a bunch of pastors to be your pallbearers is unheard of. And when you're a pallbearer, at Awaken, this community, you don't just carry the casket, you also stand up during the service. And when the whole community lines up to pay respect to the family, everyone in the community shakes your hand as a pallbearer. You know, the honor that Louise showed me, even when she could have, it would have been normal, would have been excusable for her to hold against me the trauma, the injustice suffered by her people as a white American, she chose not to do that, but to show me incredible honor. And the honor she showed me, I don't think will ever be replicated in my life, being honored that much by somebody. And that's what we're talking about today. Taking the opportunity when we could dishonor somebody or could ignore them to instead show them honor. To honor those whom the world looks down upon. To show love to the disenfranchised and the marginalized. You know, our world has a way of dishonoring people. Maybe you felt it. It could be wealth, it could be race, it could be the people that you connect with, the passions that you have. But our world has a way of bringing people down and separating them into categories. But I hope you've also felt the love of being honored, of being welcomed, of being nurtured, of being empowered, of belonging somewhere. As believers, that's what we're called to do. That's our perspective that leads to a different practice. Because we know that we're created in the image of God, that we all have equal honor in God, we welcome and love those around us. We bring God's love to the disenfranchised and the marginalized and everyone around us whom the world may fail to love. So let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2 and look at what James says about favoritism and how we can do this. As you're turning there, I want to tell you, James is one of the first letters written in the New Testament. Before Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, before the epistles, James wrote his letter to the churches. This is not James the apostle, it's James the half-brother of Jesus. He was a pillar in the early church, and he was known as James the Just for how much he cared about justice and equality for those in his care. So it's no surprise that this passage, James 2, 1 through 13, is in his letter. He starts in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. The first verse is pretty straightforward. If you're a believer in Jesus, you don't show favoritism. Now, if you're a person that reads your Bible a lot and you're pretty familiar with it, you'll notice that the word glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase is kind of unusual. I think James includes this phrase to draw our attention to this idea that we don't get our honor from our wealth or our work or our social standing, but our honor comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is what we all share. Basically, the best thing we've got going, the best thing I've got going, the best thing that you've got going is that we've got Jesus. So why would we show honor or partiality or favoritism to anybody? Because the best thing any of us have going is Jesus. Now, James has just said in chapter 1, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. So it makes sense that in the next verses, he gives a practical example. Now, this example applies directly to the churches in the first century in the Mediterranean area of the world that James is writing to. But the principles here apply to us today as well. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The scenario is pretty simple. Two men walk into a church meeting. One is obviously wealthy, one is obviously poor. How does the church treat these two individuals? Do they show favoritism? Or do they act from the perspective that we have, that we're all equal in Christ, that we're all in the image of God, and is their practice to show equality to both? Now, for us today, this might seem like a simple question. Of course we treat everybody the same. But the culture that James's church is in makes this a really difficult question and a difficult standard to hold. You see, in the first century culture, honor was an ideal. Honor was greater than wealth. People would use their wealth to gain honor. They would buy statues of the emperor, or they would help build synagogues, or they would pay for games to happen. And they would use their wealth to build honor. We see this in the Gospels all the time when Jesus and the Pharisees are interacting, and the Pharisees are trying to gain honor from Jesus. And they're expecting him to engage in this back and forth to try to get on or off each other. That's why when Jesus is at a Pharisee's house and a woman walks in crying and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears, the religious elite are shocked and they're upset that the honor that they had sought, that they were trying to build, had now been diminished by their association with somebody that they weren't intending to invite to their homes. And you see, the early church in James's day met in homes where typically honor forced people to act and interact according to different social codes. In someone's home, you wouldn't expect a wealthy person to interact with a servant. They would diminish their honor. But the early church was called to push back against this, to say, you know what? In our homes, in our churches, everyone is equal. You can expect to see a beggar and a silversmith in the early church sitting next to each other, to see a wealthy merchant serving those who are servants in houses the rest of the week. Now, having this in a church could mean that a wealthy person who walked into your church meeting would be offended. That they would be so offended to go to church in the first century that they might just turn around and leave. So it could be pretty easy for a church to slowly drift into accommodating the culture, to say, well, maybe let's kind of slowly separate people. Let's show a little more honor to the rich so they're not offended and they don't leave. James knows it's easy, as he says in 1:27, to be polluted by the world. And it was easy for his churches that he's writing to capitulate to the cultural norms. And so he continues and he explains why he's calling them to not show favoritism. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? This is a perspective that leads to a different practice that is hard for us even today to grasp. It can be a difficult thing to think about. James almost quotes his half-brother Jesus here when he says, the poor in the eyes of the world, God has chosen to be rich in faith. It sounds a lot like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there's this principle here, this perspective, that God delights to make those who are poor in the eyes of the world, whether they're impoverished or the marginalized, rich in faith. And there's this biblical principle that it's hard for wealthy people to see God as clearly, to follow God in the same way. It's because wealth and obligations and busyness and its calendars chock full of obligations, those can distract us from God. They can be an obstacle to us seeing God clearly. They can cloud our vision and our perspective. So the perspective here is those who are poor in the eyes of the world have an easier time understanding the ways of God. And James says to his church, but instead of going to those who are poor and seeking their perspective, you have dishonored the poor. He says, why would you honor the rich? They exploit you. In this first century, the rich were known for living extravagant lifestyles, while the poor suffered under very heavy tax burdens. And a farmer in Galilee, where James grew up, could go from owning his own farm, to being a tenant farmer, to being a day laborer, to being a beggar and having his children sold. All while the rich kind of shrugged and said, that's just how it is, I'm sorry. And James will even call out rich believers in chapter 5 for not honoring the poor, for exploiting the poor. So he says, this perspective that God delights to give the poor a richness in faith, those who are poor in the eyes of the world, that should change our practice and who we honor and who we seek out in our churches. By this time, James's audience should be saying, okay, so we get it. How do we honor the poor? How do we do this? What do you want us to do? So James tells them in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Right, so the basic principle, the royal law found in Scripture, the law of love, it's all over the New Testament. We're called to love people. That's how we're known as Jesus' disciples. So he says, love your neighbor as yourself and you'll be doing right. But he says, if you show favoritism, if you don't do that, you're a lawbreaker then. You're convicted by God. Then he goes on to compare breaking one law of God to breaking all the commands of God, saying, if you're showing favoritism, you break the laws of God. If you're a murderer, you also break the laws of God. It's like throwing a rock through a window. It doesn't matter where you hit the window, the whole pane shatters. And this is a perspective that can really call us to think about our practice. If all sin makes us guilty as lawbreakers before God, we can't condemn murder without also looking at our own hearts for favoritism. I mean, James specifically calls out here, says, favoritism and murder are both breaking God's law. So don't condemn one without examining your heart for the other. James finishes in verse 12 and 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is calling his churches. Speak and act. Live your life like you'll be judged by this law that gives freedom, this royal law, this loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard that you're held to. So live like it. The next verse, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's kind of a tongue twister. But what James is saying is, if you fail to show mercy, if you fail to do this, you're placing yourself under God's judgment. But if you are merciful, if you do honor the poor, if you do love your neighbor as yourself, then mercy will be shown to you, and that mercy will triumph over judgment on the last day when you stand before God. The mercy that you've shown will triumph and show that you were a true believer on the final day. Now, you can't read that passage about standing before God and the way you've lived your life, showing if your faith is genuine, without thinking of Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats. You don't have to turn there. We won't read the whole thing. But this parable is Jesus telling his disciples. He sets the scene where he is the king, is judging the world, and before him are a group of people who think they're believers. And to one group of people, he says, your actions show that you were believers. Welcome into my kingdom. And to the other, he says, your actions show that you weren't truly believers. I'm sorry, you never knew me. Here's two verses from that passage, what Jesus says to those who are righteous. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. The righteous, the believers will say, Jesus, when did we see you in prison or sick or hungry? We never saw you in those areas. And Jesus will say to them, when you showed love, when you did this to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it for me. Then he'll turn to others and say, I was in prison. You didn't visit me. I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. You showed by your lack of action that your faith was not genuine. You showed that you never truly knew me. And they'll say to Jesus, but Lord, we did things in your name. We were believers. And he'll say, no, your actions show that you never knew me. Now this brings up a difficult question, a penetrating question. If we fail to love our neighbors, can we lose our salvation? Now, I believe with all my heart that once you put your faith in Jesus, once you've been united to Christ, once the Holy Spirit has come into your heart, that can't be undone. You can't, by your actions, undo what God has done spiritually. But I also believe with all my heart that if you're a believer in Christ today, the Holy Spirit will stir in your heart to complete the good work that God started, to call you to action, that you won't be able to not love your neighbor as yourself throughout the course of your life. And if you find that your faith in Christ doesn't lead you to love people, if you find that your faith doesn't compel you, doesn't motivate you to love your neighbor as yourself, to honor those who are disenfranchised and marginalized, you may have to take a hard look in the mirror and ask yourself, do I truly have a genuine faith? Next week, Pastor Matt will pick this up and he'll tell us, faith without works is dead, the rest of James chapter 2. We show our faith is proven genuine by how it's lived out in our lives. So let's be a people, let's be a church that responds to the movement of God in our hearts, where our faith is shown to be genuine by how our lives are lived. So that's the question for us today. What is God stirring in your heart? We know he has prepared good things for us to do. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're his masterpieces, created new in Christ Jesus to do the good things he planned for us long ago. So what is God stirring in your heart? You know, James is all about not just hearing about it, but actually going and doing it. I could just leave a challenge there. What is God stirring in your heart? And challenge you to go seek that out. Because James calls us not just hear it, but to do it, let's look at some examples of practical application. What could this look like in our lives? Honoring the poor and marginalized, honoring the people who are dishonored by the world, loving those whom the world fails to love, choosing mercy and love. How do we love our neighbors? And when we say neighbors, we mean everyone. All those who are in our world that we come into contact, that God calls us to seek out, they're our neighbors. It's everybody. Yeah, it's everyone. So let's look at some areas in our community, in our world, that we can step into. And I want you to consider, is God calling me? Is God stirring in my heart right now to start walking in this direction? First question, is God stirring in your heart to love and honor the homeless in our area? And, you know, Bucks County is famous for its wealth. In movies, Bucks County is mentioned as a nice place to live. But yet we also have one of the highest populations per capita of homeless youth in Pennsylvania. And Pennsylvania includes Philly and Pittsburgh, but yet Bucks County has one of the highest populations per capita of homeless youth. It's to the point where homeless youth have camped out in the woods a half mile from our church. Now, I'm thankful for those in our church family who shoulder this burden, who are working in this area, who are carrying this load. But it's a heavy load, and they need co-laborers. Maybe God is calling you to step into this area. Maybe God is calling you to see the homeless in our community differently, to not look down upon them or dishonor them or ignore them, but to seek them out, to develop genuine friendships, maybe even to adopt somebody into your family. Like Tony Evans famously says all the time, if every church were to adopt a homeless family, homelessness would cease. So maybe God is calling you to step into this area today. Another question, is God stirring in your heart to love and honor those in the LGBTQ community? It's no secret that those in this community are often looked down upon. They experience hate and prejudice. Could God be calling you today to show love, to be a friend to somebody, to be an unconditional friend to somebody in this community? This has implications in our church, right? If somebody comes out at Davisville, what is that experience like? Do they experience love and friendship? Or do they experience fear and judgment? Let's be a church that offers friendship and love to the people who are created in God's image. Remember, our perspective that people are created in the image of God leads to a practice of honoring everybody. Think about those in your family, in your workplace, and maybe in your kids' schools or in your schools if you're a student. Those who belong to the LGBTQ community, those who say that for them gender is not binary. How do they experience you? Do they experience you as a friend? Or do they experience you as an adversary or an antagonist? We're called by God to love and honor those who are poor in the eyes of the world. That doesn't just mean the impoverished. It means the disenfranchised, the marginalized, those who suffer from suffer from others who have prejudice, those who experience hate at the hands of others, those whom the world fails to love. We're called to love. Our next question is, maybe God could be stirring in your heart to love and honor those impacted by economic inequality. You know, economic inequality is not something we don't experience in Bucks County. Many families in Bucks County struggle to put food on the table. Additionally, something was bothering me as I lived here. There was an inconsistency that I saw that I couldn't figure out how to name it or place it. Then a few months ago, the dots connected. there's a large portion of people who work in our grocery stores, who work in our restaurants. Not everybody, but a large portion of people who work in those jobs, who can't afford to live in our communities. They may take the train up from Philly, they work a low-wage job in our area, and take the train back down to Philly. They are a part of our community. We may see them every week at the grocery store, but they can't afford to be our neighbors because the way our community is set up, they're not paid well enough. Now, it's easy to shrug that off as, well, that's the way it is. What are we supposed to do about it? But there's real consequences for this system. Just like the farmer in Galilee that James grew up next to, somebody who can't afford to live here but works here is working a job where they probably can't afford to save for retirement, where if they're sick or injured or they become too old, they're just replaced. And then what happens? Do we know? Are we equipped to follow up? How can we care for those in our community? How can we follow God's call to honor all? You know, it's great when things go on sale at the grocery store and that number in our budget goes down. But if that means that the people that work there can't afford to be our neighbors, that's not okay. Maybe God's calling you to step into this area, to push for change here. Those are three big areas: homelessness, the LGBTQ community, economic inequality. And there's many things we could touch on and talk about. But there's one more I want to spend some time thinking through and talking about. I want to ask the question, is God stirring in your heart to love and honor those affected by racial injustice? We've all had to consider our response to racial injustice these past few months. And that's been a good thing, but it's been brought about by horrible circumstances. We all were shocked and horrified at the brutal murders of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, and George Floyd. In quick succession was just stunning and chilling brutality and obvious injustice. An injustice that wasn't just occasional, but it was deep-seated in our country, in how our country operates, and where people live, and where wealth is, and where opportunity is, and who owns the land. And there's deep injustice here. And that was the moment where we said, right there, that's a true expression of the injustice in our country, as so many have felt for days and weeks and months and decades and centuries. And we've all had to consider the question, as a believer, what do I do? How do I respond? How does my perspective that all people are created in the image of God lead me to a different practice here? And let's not reduce it to which three-word phrase we're going to say, right? Let's not reduce it to, will you say Black Lives Matter or will you say All Lives Matter? I am confident that on the last day, Jesus will not look at you and say, I was discriminated against. I was a victim of racism, and you said the right phrase. Now, Jesus is concerned about what are you doing practically, tangibly, in this world to call people back to God's ways of doing things. You see, God has already decided that issue of mattering. It's in the Bible. It's in our faith. It's one of the deepest truths we hold, that God created humanity in his image, and he gave humanity infinite worth and dignity. That's why it's so offensive to God, and it should be offensive to us as believers, when one person or one group of people are treated like their lives don't matter. You know, throughout human history, humanity has had a way of dividing people up and treating some people like they matter and others like they don't matter, of hoarding power and oppressing others. And in our country, for centuries, race has been used to do this. Race has been used to decide who matters and who doesn't matter. And as believers, we're called to bring people back to God's way of doing things, where in Christ we have equality and mutuality, where we have trust and respect and honor and love for each other. And whether or not you say Black Lives Matter or you don't, to accomplish that, we're all called to bring people back to God's way of doing things. So maybe God is calling you today to push for racial justice in our country, in our communities, and in our daily lives. Now I know this can be overwhelming. Problems are huge, and there can be a paralysis that happens where there's so much to solve that we end up doing nothing. A few years ago, when the immigration crisis really peaked and kids and families were being separated at the border, I felt just compelled deeply to do something. Like this wasn't okay, and action was needed. So I started reading, I started praying, I started talking, I wrote letters to representatives, and pretty quickly I found out that in Pennsylvania, just 20 minutes down the road, Bethany Christian Services offers foster care for refugee children from all around the world. And they were a possible location for children who have been separated from families at the border to be placed and then placed in homes. And I was excited by this, and so my wife and I went to a session to find out more about fostering refugee children. Now, after that session, there was classes to take, there was training to do, there was work to do, and our schedule just didn't allow it or facilitate it. And so we stopped moving forward. And after all that empathy, all that care, all that concern, I ended up doing nothing. My empathetic heart from 3,000 miles away did nothing for a kid who is separated from his parents. And that can be the juxtaposition we find ourselves in, right? You either quit your job and move and go address an issue, or you write letters to your congressman and make social media posts. Right? There's got to be a middle ground that we can be called to. And if you're feeling overwhelmed by how you can respond, how God is calling you to respond to the hurting and broken, the poor and the disenfranchised and the marginalized in our world, I want to first tell you, you're not called to fix the problem. Nothing in James chapter 2 says fix the problem. It says honor those who the world dishonors. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be one who shows mercy. And with that in mind, let's think about some ways we can start walking forward and making a difference in our world and living out our faith and our perspective, changing our practice. So first, the first step to this is simply caring. The first step is to care. You can't step into what the problems of the world are. You can't step into hurting and broken situations if you haven't been broken by them first. It's so easy when we see headlines, when we see stories that are sad and painful, to just turn away. But please don't. If you're burdened by this, lean in. Hear the stories. Care, pray, lament, and let your heart be broken. As you do that, you may find you start to see your world differently, and you start to see opportunities around you where there's a homeless person that you see regularly that you could seek out, you could befriend, and you have a spare room or even a spare house that you could facilitate them with and help them. You may look differently at, and let's be honest, you may look differently at that couple down the street who's a part of the LGBTQ community and you've been unconsciously sheltering your kids from them. Maybe it's time to extend friendship instead of operating out of caution for no reason. So as you care, you may start to see things in the world. But don't just stop by caring. The next step is to listen and learn. We don't want to be people who see a problem, are broken by it, and then jump in and say, I have 5 steps for you to take that will fix your problem today. Let's not be those people. Let's listen and learn from those who have been hurt and broken, from those who are in those communities. Let's be impacted by a wide range of perspectives that can influence what we do and how we act. Let's listen and learn. Next, let's partner. I know I just said care, listen, learn, and partner. That's on your screen right now. And those aren't the same letters. It's not all C's or L's or P's. And I'm sorry, this is my first sermon at Davisville. Maybe next time we'll have an alliteration. Today you have to deal with care, listen, learn, and partner. But next you can partner. Find people and organizations who are already doing this work and join them, support them, empower them, befriend them. You know, it starts by sending that email or making that phone call or connecting with that person who's out there doing it and beginning to partner with them. Then as you partner, become an advocate. Support those who are doing this work and give them a platform. You may think, well, I don't have a platform. How can I do that? How could I ensure that they have a platform? Well, I want to tell you that as a missionary, I was a missionary for 7 years. One of the most powerful platforms people gave me was inviting me into their homes and inviting a few families and allowing me to share about the ministry God was doing to just a handful of people. That's more powerful than speaking before 1,000 people. So you may not have a big platform, but you have your home and your family and your friends. So I encourage you to advocate for those who are doing the work. Now, an example of this is I believe, Davisville stepping into the human trafficking issue. And I say this as somebody looking across at another part of the church and what they're doing and just being very appreciative of the work that's being done. People at Davisville cared. They were broken by human trafficking in our area. They listened and learned, and they began to partner with the organizations who were making a difference. And that led to our partnership with Worthwhile Wear and helping facilitate some of their programs here on our campus. And there's a team of people at Davisville dedicated to this issue, seeking to give platforms to those who are working in this area. And they've prepared an initiative for us to take the next step to learn and serve in this area. And that's coming soon. Now, I know there's not a team of people at Davisville for every issue. There's not a team of people for homelessness in our area. There's not a team of people for how can we love and support those in the LGBTQ community. But there could be. Maybe God's calling you in that direction. It's easy to think, well, isn't that one of the pastor's jobs to start and lead those teams? I want to just say, no, it's not. Ephesians 4 calls the pastors to equip the saints for the work of God. So if you're feeling called to God's work, we're here to equip you. What do you need? Resources? Connections? Funding? What do you need? We want to equip you to do God's work. And so if you're feeling called in a direction, please run in that direction. We want to equip you to do that. Now you may be hearing this idea of care, listen, learn, partner, advocate, and thinking, oh, that's not enough. That's just not enough. There's got to be more. Isn't there more? Aren't we called to do a little more than that? And if that's you, if your heart is burning right now, if God is stirring in your heart, as much as I'm trying to look you in the eye through the camera, more importantly, God is stirring in your heart. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. You should quit your job, sell your home if you have one, and begin to do this full time. Maybe relocate or stay where you are and start doing different things. You know, that process takes a little while. Don't sell your house today or quit your job today. It usually takes a year or so. But write that letter to Operation Mobilization, to World Team, to Send International. Reach out to that contact who's doing the work, who you've admired, that you want to join. If it's burning in your heart, go. Don't have an excuse, but go and serve God. You know, this often is intimidating to say, oh, there's a need, I could do that, but I've got to fundraise, I've got to move it, I've got to do all this. I want to tell you as a former missionary, it's not as hard as it sounds, and you can do this. I encourage you to step out and start walking in this direction if you feel called in this direction. Now, that was a lot to take in, I understand. So let's just take a moment where you are, if you're in bed or on the couch, sipping coffee, eating breakfast, wherever you are, and just bow your head and pray and ask God for a clear vision, a clear direction, a clear sense of where he'd have you step into. You know, we can't cover every issue, every possible thing we could step into. But if God is calling you to honor and love the homeless or those in the LGBTQ community or those affected by economic inequality or racial injustice or refugees and immigration or human trafficking, take a moment to pray and ask God how he'd have you move. Now, I am fully confident that God is at work in our hearts, that he's at work in our church, in our lives, and that brings me a lot of joy. That this isn't up to me to bring a compelling sermon, but it's up to the Spirit of God to move in our hearts, to complete the good work that he began in us. So, as a final encouragement, let's not just be hearers of the word, let's be doers of the word. As James calls us and encourages and even admonishes us to not dishonor those whom the world dishonors, but to show them honor and love, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to reject favoritism, to have a different perspective and make sure that different perspective leads to a different practice. You know, sometimes in the church we're really good at empathy. We're good at having our hearts stirred and feeling like God is doing something, but we're not always good at the follow through. And this takes effort to schedule, plan, learn, send those texts, make those phone calls, set aside those weekends. And I believe that God can do amazing things through the people at this church. I'm constantly amazed by the richness of faith in this church. And I'm so excited to see how God is going to help us continue to live out that faith and impact our community. So today, how is he calling you to honor those whom the world dishonors? You know, that parable that Jesus told, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. That list wasn't exhaustive. And I wonder if he told that parable today, what examples he would use. Would Jesus say, I was a refugee and you took me in. I was in a group home and you fostered me. Would he say, I was a victim of racism and you stood up for me? I was discriminated against and you went to bat for me. There is systemic economic inequality that was holding my family down and you went to bat for us and you made a difference. I came out and you were my friend. I was being trafficked and you did something about it. Or would Jesus say to us, those things were happening, but you didn't do anything. You were too busy. You didn't respond, you looked away. I'm confident that God is calling us to do something today. That's why on the hub right now, there's a page called Do Something. We're dropping a link right now into the Facebook comments. You can click on that link. Please click on it as I'm talking. It's not rude. Click on that, go there. And there you can listen and learn and begin to take steps. There's books and articles and videos. There's organizations you can partner with. There's people you can contact. Like, look at that email address and type that email today. Say, hey, the sermon's still going on, but I wanted to reach out and say something to you to make sure my empathy actually turns into action. So click on that link, and there's six categories there. You know, homelessness, LGBTQ, how we can embrace and love those in that community, economic inequality, racial injustice, refugee and immigration, and human trafficking. Please go there, begin to listen, begin to learn, and look for those organizations you can partner with and steps you can take. James tells us that mercy triumphs. That the mercy that God put, the love that God pours into our hearts leads to love for this world, and that will result in mercy triumphing. Imagine what that would look like if it spread from our church to our community of mercy triumphing. So how will mercy triumph in your life and my life in the coming weeks? And how will mercy triumph in our church? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today. Lord, I'm just so grateful that your Spirit is working, that you're moving, that things are happening, that there's so many in this church that you have moved to work and to pour themselves out on behalf of the needy. And God, I pray that you would continue to show us how we can do this. Continue to lead us by your Spirit. God, I pray that when we see those in our community and in our nation who are dishonored, who are looked down upon, who are not loved the way you would love them, Lord, God, I pray that we would seek, we would strive to be your church, to be the expression of Christ in the world, to not just believe, but to also live it out, Lord. Lord, I thank you. We love you, God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit walks alongside of us this week and continues to lead and guide us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I hope you have a great week. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next week.